I'm always thankful for the privilege of sharing with you in chapel and for the privilege of opening the Word of God and looking at the things that the Spirit of God would say to us. And especially this morning, because I have something that's really on my heart that I want you to think with me about. And it has to do with something very basic and yet something that I think is rather elusive in our Christian experience. Let me ask you a question to start with this morning, all right? And I don't want you to give an answer without really thinking it through. In what shape or what condition is your relationship to Jesus Christ presently? I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about the fact that you're a Christian and you have entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ. What's that relationship like? I'm not asking about your relationship to the church. I'm not asking about your relationship to the college. I'm not asking about your relationship to your Christian friends. I'm not asking about your relationship to your ministry team. I'm not even asking about your relationship to your own Bible study. What I'm asking is, what is your relationship to Christ like? I mean your personal relationship to Jesus Christ. How would you describe it? You see, it's very easy to get sidetracked, isn't it? Very easy to get very involved in your relationship to the church, your relationship to the college, doing everything that is expected of you here, your relationship to your friends, even to the point where you are involved in some kind of discipling process and some kind of accountability with them, even to be very involved in your own personal devotions or Bible study, even to be faithful to your ministry team, and in the process of all of that, have really very little thought for your relationship to the person of Jesus Christ. Activities have always been a very poor substitute for communion, for fellowship. If you had a personal friend who was with you all the time, and day after day after day went by, and you never spoke to that friend, or you never communicated with that friend, or you never sought to know that friend more, or you never sought to demonstrate affection to that friend, or find out more about that friend, or give more of your heart to that friend, it would not be long before that friend wouldn't be your friend, because the relationship wasn't being cultivated. The Apostle Paul summed up what I'm after this morning in the words of Philippians 3:10 when he said, that I may know Him. And if you look at the Apostle Paul at that particular point in his life, you could say, well, he already knew Christ. He did, in a saving sense. And he already knew Christ in the sense of information, because it had been revealed to him by the Spirit of God, the truth about Christ. And all of the epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote reflect a knowledge of Christ, a deep knowledge of Christ. And yet, from the standpoint of Paul, knowing everything he knew about Christ did not substitute for knowing Christ. And so he says in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him, that I may know Him. What do you want to know about Him? I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to feel what He feels. I want to hurt where He hurts. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to know the power that is demonstrated in resurrection. I want to know the power of Christ in my life. I want to know what it is when He hurts, and I want to see and feel what it is when He overpowers His enemies and circumstances to accomplish spiritual goals. I want to really know Christ. What he's saying is, I am pursuing devotion to Christ. I am pursuing love for Christ. I am pursuing service to Christ. I am pursuing personal communion with Christ. And I guess that I really fear, and I fear this not only because of what I see, but what I experience myself, that the Christian life in our time has been reduced to activities, one, and two, it has been reduced to formulas. And book after book after book after book comes out, and tape after tape after tape, and seminar after seminar, articulating to us some little formulas, some little games we can play with our minds that not only bypass the working of the Holy Spirit, but very often bypass the knowledge of Christ as well. And what we wind up with is more information, more data with which we can interact with our own personality, and we miss Christ in the whole process. So no matter what kind of activities you might do, and no matter what kind of amount of seminars, classes, books, tapes, spiritual formulas you might know, and no matter how good you are at your personal spiritual strategies in handling your own circumstances, The real issue is, how is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Paul said, I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you a question. Are you compelled and are you pursuing in that compulsion a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ? That's the issue. And you need to know this, that no matter what you know, no matter how educated you are in biblical truth, no matter how many principles for Christian life you have imbibed in the process of your learning, no matter how your Christian experience has been driven through the years, the bottom line issue in your life is your experience with Jesus Christ and whether or not you have a living, vital, ongoing, deepening communion with Him. And may I say this to you, that your Christian life will be a direct reflection of your relationship to Christ. So as you look at your Christian life, you can assess by virtue of the nature of that Christian life how deep and how profound and how far-reaching your real experience with Christ is. As I look at you, and as I know anything about you, when I see the nature of your life and the character of your conduct and your spiritual commitments, I can see the reflection of your relationship to Christ. And I can, as well as you can, and perhaps your friends can see whether or not it is a deepening relationship or whether or not it is a shallow and weak relationship. Now, Paul never deviated from the confidence that Jesus Christ was his strength. And he knew where he had to go to be strong. He knew where he had to go to deal with all of the issues of life. In Philippians chapter 4, in verse 13, he says these familiar words, I can do all things through Him, being Christ, who strengthens me. And again, the indication here is that the source of his strength was not what he knew, but who he knew. It was not formulas, but relationship that made the difference. I can do all things through Him, that is Christ, who strengthens me. In verse 19, he says, And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now listen to this, just summing that up. I can do all things in Christ, and all my needs are supplied in Christ. Therefore, all I need is Christ. The sum and circumference of Christian living is this relationship with Christ. In the epistle right after Philippians, Paul follows much on the same theme. He says in chapter 2 of Colossians that Christ, verse 3, is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the wisdom I need is in Him. All the knowledge I need is in Him. All my needs are supplied in Him. And all my strength is found in Him. That's comprehensive. And that says that out of the relationship comes everything. And he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Don't let anybody get you into any philosophy, any delusion, any tradition, any set of principles that take you away from Christ, that take you away from the personal relationship to Christ. Why? Because, verse 9 says, In Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. All strength is in Him. All your needs are in Him. All wisdom is in Him. All knowledge is in Him. All deity is in Him. And in Him you have been made complete. Now, the sum of all of that is simply to say that no matter else what else you cultivate in your Christian life, whatever else you may know, if you do not have an ongoing and deepening and broadening relationship to Jesus Christ, you are missing the source of everything. And again, I say I'm very concerned about this because as I look at contemporary Christianity today, it seems rather convincing to me that they have begun to substitute a myriad of things for this relationship to Jesus Christ. And in fact, whether you're talking about a college or whether you're talking about a church, wherever you minister, it's very easy to get sidetracked into all kinds of things that really are not the main thing. And when the main thing ceases to be the main thing, you have problems. Now, just to illustrate this, let me take you to a chapter that I want us to look together at this morning, John chapter 21. John chapter 21. And here you have Jesus Christ cultivating a relationship with Peter. Peter, of course, is everybody's favorite disciple for the reason that we know more bad things about Peter than any other disciple, and that makes us feel comfortable about him. But in John chapter 21, what you basically have here is Jesus trying to hook into Peter in a relationship. And the definition of that relationship is given in a rather clear way. And I think it's a very simple and yet a very profound look at what it means to have a vital relationship with Jesus Christ, a growing relationship. Let me give you a little bit of background. Peter, as you know, had grown up learning the trade of fishing on the Sea of Galilee. His home was on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, probably in the city of Capernaum, which now no longer exists. Peter was called by Christ when Jesus came along and said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." And he followed Christ. He was a strong man in many ways. He was a weak man in many other ways. His strength was that he tended to be bold and he tended to be verbal. And as a result of his boldness and his verbosity, as it were, he became sort of by self-appointment, I guess, the leader of the apostles. And he is the spokesman for them. Very often in the Gospels, when you hear Peter speaking and asking questions, they are not his own questions, but he is articulating the questions on behalf of the other 11 disciples. Peter was also close to Jesus. There was an inner circle of Peter, James, and John. And it's very clear that in those intimate times when Christ only called a few disciples near him, it was Peter, James, and John. And even in those events, Peter was the dominant personality. Now, when Peter stayed close to Christ, he was quite a remarkable man. Just to give you a few little brief highlights. When Peter was close to Christ and near to Christ, even in a physical sense, when he had the sense of the presence of Christ dominating his heart, he really did some amazing things. For example, in Matthew chapter 14, the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee and there was a serious storm. And as they looked off into the distance in that moonlit night and the shadows that the moon can cast in that land, they saw coming across the sea, stepping over the white caps, a form, and they were frightened. It says, in fact, in one of the Gospels that they were, the Greek word is literally aghast. They were so shocked and they thought they saw a ghost, an apparition or whatever. And they cried out and wanting to know what was coming at them walking on the water, only to find out that it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter, immediately aware that he was in the presence of Christ, felt invincible, jumped out of the boat, started walking on the water. Peter had been around the water all his life. He had never walked on the water one step in his entire life. He knew that was an utter impossibility, and yet he had unbelievable capability and tremendous trust and tremendous courage and tremendous faith to step out of a boat in the middle of the sea, in the middle of a storm, and walk on the water in the presence of Jesus Christ. That is an almost invincible kind of courage. Later on in his life, a couple of chapters recorded after that incident in Matthew 14 is Matthew 16, where Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that was direct revelation. And when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal you that to you. My Father in heaven did." I think Peter probably grabbed his mouth and said, "Well, where did that come from?" Because that was a profound statement by direct revelation of God through his mouth. There he was near Christ. Not only could he do what was miraculous, like walk on water, but he could say what was miraculous. He had amazing powers when he was in the presence of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, you remember in Matthew chapter 26, when they came to take Jesus prisoner, he took out a sword and wanted to fight the whole Roman army and whacked off the ear of the first guy in line. He wasn't trying to cut off his ear, he was trying to cut off his head, and he wasn't trying to deal with him alone. He was willing to fight the whole Roman army. Why? Because he felt invincible. Jesus was standing beside him, and I'm sure he figured if I get in trouble, Jesus will zap them all and they'll all die. Why did he think that? Because when they came into the garden to take Jesus captive, they said, they came in there, and Jesus said to them, "Who do you seek?" Remember that? And when they said, "Jesus of Nazareth," they all fell down. All of them. The whole group of chief priests, soldiers from Fort Antonius, the whole shot. With the name of Jesus, they all fell down. They got up again. He said it again. They all fell down again. Peter had seen them fall down two times under the power of the very name Jesus Christ. So when he pulled a sword, he was invincible, assuming if they'd already fallen down twice, if they gave him any trouble, they'd fall down again, only this time it might be the last time. So he had this amazing boldness, this amazing courage, this amazing miraculous power when he was in the conscious presence of Jesus Christ. But then something happened. In that garden that night, they took Jesus prisoner. And all the disciples forsook him and fled in fear. And the next time we see Peter, what does he do? Three times. He denies Jesus, doesn't he? He denies Jesus. He denies him with curses. He denies that he ever knew him. The words out of his mouth were not the words of God. He had absolutely no courage. He was a coward. And he was disobedient. Jesus was then crucified, and he rose from the dead. After rising from the dead, he saw the disciples. He met with them. And then he sent them into Galilee, and he said, I want you to go to Galilee, and I want you to go into a mountain there and stay in that mountain until I come. So the disciples took off for Galilee. They went in a mountain. They're in the mountain as we approach John 21. Let's see what happens. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Now let me stop you right here for a minute. What are they doing at the Sea of Tiberias? It's called disobedience, in one word. They had no business being at the Sea of Tiberias. They were supposed to be in a mountain. But again, Peter is separated from the conscious presence of Christ, and he's the leader. And because he has such lack of confidence in himself, and because he feels so weak, he remembers his denial of Christ, he knows his weakness. And now he feels inadequate, and so he is fallen really again into his own fleshly patterns. And so we find out what happened. He leads them in disobedience. Gathered together, according to verse 2, were Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, which means the twin. He probably had a twin brother. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and the two other disciples would be Philip and Andrew. So you have six disciples there. Now notice how Peter leads them, verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. Now they're up in the mountain doing exactly what Jesus told them to do, wait till I come. Peter says, I'm going fishing. And there's a finality in what he says. There's a sense in the Greek language that he's saying, I'm going back to what I used to do. I don't know about this ability of proclaiming the kingdom and preaching for Christ. I've been such a failure in the past, and I'm going back to what I used to do. I don't know about that, but I do know how to fish, and I'm going to go fish. And listen to the rest of it. And they said to him, we will also come with you, like a bunch of rubber ducks all quacking the same way they waddled down the mountain. Peter is their leader. They all chime in, we're all going with you. And they're really all bailing out in a way. So they went out and got into the boat. Interesting that a definite article is there. It may be the boat which belonged to Peter. Peter is going back to his old trade. He's really bailing out of the ministry. So they went out and they all get in the boat. And mark it, that night they caught what? Nothing. You know why they didn't catch anything? Because the Lord didn't let them catch anything. He rerouted all the fish. No fish went near that boat. Once they had been set apart for ministry, there was no way they could do anything else. Now, when the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. He arrived. Their disobedience was just one 12-hour period too soon. If they'd have only stayed in the mountain, it never would have demonstrated their lack of love and obedience. But here they were. He showed up the morning after they decided to disobey. And he says to them, they didn't know it was Jesus. He said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? How did he know that? Because he's in control of the fish. And they answered him, no. And they may have said a few other things that aren't recorded in the Bible. We don't know. But if somebody yelled at me if I'd caught anything and I'd been fishing all night and hadn't, I might be a little upset. Verse 6, then he says this, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat and you'll find a catch. Now, I mean, that's a little hard to take. This guy standing on the shore, they don't know who it is, and he says, try the right side of the boat. My reaction to that would be, what kind of a statement is that? Does he think we've been fishing on the left all night? Does he think the fish know the difference? Does he think the boat sits in one spot? What in the world kind of statement is that? But apparently Jesus had such authority in his voice that when he commanded somebody to do something, they did it. And they did. They cast therefore the net, and they weren't able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. God just whistled, and they all just went to the right side of the boat. And the disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, who's that? John. I mean, why call yourself John if you can call yourself the disciple whom Jesus loved? He wrote the book, so he can call himself whatever he wants. So the disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Yeah, I guess. Who else controls the fish? Now look at Peter. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. He's got a little bit of a sense of reverence, doesn't he? He doesn't want to show up on shore in just his skivvies, you know? So he puts his robe on to swim. Pretty serious sense of propriety there, but he's going to see the resurrected Lord. And he also has no regard for how these other guys are going to get the fish in. He just dives in the water. Amazing guy. He's always the first one in trouble. He's always the first one back. He's in a hurry to do everything. The other disciples are out there getting all the fish in while Peter's swimming into the shore. Verse 8 says, the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. They couldn't even get it in the little boat. So when they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. That was breakfast, by the way. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153 large fish. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And none of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing it was the Lord. Now the Lord's got him on shore. So he came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. Now this was the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Oh, they have a nice little breakfast on the shore. The breakfast including the fish they've just caught and the bread that the Lord provided there. We don't know where that bread came from, but if the Lord wants bread, it's very simple. Bread. There it was. Fire. There it was. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, now this is where we want to be, okay? Here is the Lord's relationship with Peter being established. Peter had been a denier. He had been weak. He had been impetuous. He had been disobedient. He knew a lot, no question. He knew a lot. He knew everything the Lord had taught for 3 years. He knew everything his Jewish heritage had told him. I'm sure he was filled with a lot of different formulas and principles and things. Even the 40 days that Jesus was alive after his resurrection in the earth before he ascended to heaven, he spent, according to Acts 1, teaching things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Peter had a lot of information, but he had a very messed up relationship. And ministry was so dependent on relationship. So when Jesus confronts Peter after breakfast, he doesn't say, now Peter, there are a few things you need to know, so I want to give you some principles. I want to talk to you about dedication, devotion, commitment, reconsecration. No, he doesn't say that. He works on relationship. And in these wonderful verses, in verses 15 through 23, and that's what I want you to look at, we have here the three elements of a true relationship with Christ that have to be cultivated. If you want to have a real relationship with Christ, these are the three things that are a part of it. And this is key. Number one. A genuine relationship demands loving Jesus Christ. Loving Jesus Christ. So basic. Verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, he calls him by his old name, by the way, because he's acting like his old self. Simon, son of John or Jonas, do you love me more than these? The question is, do you love me? The question is not, when are you going to get your spiritual act together and figure out how to discipline yourself? The question is not, when are you going to learn the principles of obedience? The question is, do you love me? That's the underlying compelling motive of all effective ministry. You show me a Christian who is eminently committed to Christ and to His Word and who is effective in ministry, and I'll show you one who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. It flows out of affection. Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he uses the supreme word, the agape, agapao, the word that means to love of the love of will, the love of choice, not just the love of feeling or the love of emotion. He says, do you love me in the supreme way? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I... And he used a different word, which means I have deep affection. I have deep affection for you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. Peter had been called to be a shepherd. He'd been called to feed the sheep of God, to tend the sheep of God. And what he's saying here, the word tend literally in the Greek also is the same word used in verse 17 where he says tend again. The primary meaning of that verb is to feed. And Peter has been called to teach the word and feed the sheep of God and the lambs, sheep being more mature than lambs. Peter's job is to feed the sheep of God. But he can't do it effectively unless he has a deep love and affection for Christ. So he says, I just want to know if you love me. And he says to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, what do you think he meant when he said, do you love me more than these? These what? Some say he means these other disciples. Because you know what Peter said earlier? He said that everyone may forsake you, but I'll never forsake you. In other words, he was saying, they may all not love you, but I will love you to the end. And maybe Jesus is saying, do you really love me more than the rest of these men? Because if you really loved me, you would have obeyed me. Or others think that he may be saying, do you love me more than these things? The fish, the nets, the sea, the boats, the things that have made up your life. Do you love me more than your livelihood, more than that which you enjoy the most? Either way, whether he's saying, do you love me more than these precious things, or do you love me more than these other people, the issue is, do you love me? Do you really love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you? Then feed my sheep. In other words, stay away from the fishing. Do what I tell you to do. Then verse 16, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I have a deep affection for you. He said to him, then shepherd my sheep. In other words, if you love me, then do what I called you to do. Do what I told you to do. And then in verse 17, he said to him, the third time, Simon, son of John, and here he comes down and uses Peter's word. And he says, do you really have a strong affection for me? And Peter was grieved. He was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you have a strong affection for me? He was grieved two ways, because the Lord asked the same question three times, bothered him. But how many times had Peter denied Christ? Three. So he allowed him to be restored, one for each time of denial. But I think it was more than that. The Lord had used one word and said, do you supremely love me? Peter wouldn't say that he did because he'd been disobedient. It was obvious, so he just said, I have a strong affection. He thought he could at least get away with that. And so the Lord said, do you supremely love me? He said, well, I have a strong affection. And the Lord says to him, do you really have even a strong affection? He even questioned the level of love that Peter thought was unquestionable. And Peter says to him, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. And you see, he appeals to omniscience. He's saying, in effect, my life doesn't show it, but would you look at my heart? You know I love you. You know I love you. It's a very important thing to realize, young people. The Lord knows your heart. And you may say you love the Lord Jesus Christ. You may say, I have a great affection for you. And the Lord may have to say to you, do you really have a great affection for me? And if you say in response, as Peter did, well, look at my heart and see. That's where you're going to have to be honest with yourself. What does the Lord see about your love for Christ when He sees your heart? Peter said, Lord, you know that I love you. You know all things. And Jesus said, then tend my sheep. If you're ever going to serve Christ effectively, young people, it's going to be because you love Him deeply. It's basic, absolutely basic. And it's an issue that is repeated in John's Gospel, starting way back, for example, in chapter 8 and verse 42. It says simply these words, and these are some we ought to remember. If God were your Father, Jesus said, you would love me. If God were your Father, you would love me. You see, when you're a true Christian, you love Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, he's accursed. It is basic to Christian faith to love Christ. But the question is, to what degree do we love Him? Do we love Him enough to obey Him? That's the first point. In John 16:27, the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me. You see, we're all bound up in a love relationship to Christ, and that love relationship has to be cultivated. It has to be stimulated. Peter puts it in these beautiful words, and I'm going to be talking about these words Sunday night in our message, church. 1 Peter 2:7, to those who believe, He is precious. To a true Christian, Christ is precious. It's a question of a love relationship. Affection. Affection that is basically demonstrated in a desire for communion and fellowship and a reflection in obedience. So mark that. Your love for Christ is measured in your desire to commune with Him and obey Him. It's amazing to me how many people can be active in Christian ministry stuff and not cultivate a loving relationship with Jesus Christ. What did John say? We love Him because He what? First loved us. We're all bound up in a love relationship. And your relationship to Christ must begin at the level of a personal affection that is developed and pursued and deepened and broadened with the living Christ. Say, how do I do that? You do it through communion with Him. You do it through time with Him. You do it through prayer. You do it through response to the Word, and you manifest it in obedience. He talks to you through the Word. You talk to Him in prayer. That's how you stimulate the loving relationship. And when you love Christ greatly, you will serve Christ greatly. There's a second element here, and it flows right out of this. A relationship is built around loving, and secondly, it is built around sacrificing. Sacrificing. In fact, love can only be measured in the degree that it gives sacrifice. Please again notice verse 18. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself. In other words, you put on your own clothes and you walk wherever you wished. You called your own shots. You did what you wanted to do. You put on your clothes. You went where you wanted to go. Simply, that's saying you controlled your life. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands. You can underline that little phrase. Very interesting phrase. We find that very same phrase outside the Bible in descriptions of crucifixion. It is a prophecy of Peter's crucifixion. You will stretch forth your hands. And basically, he says, someone else will bind you. And they'll bring you where you do not wish to go. Here's the picture of someone who is crucified. That phrase, that same phrase is used in some extra-biblical literature of crucifixion. It can also mean that he was literally tied up and carried off to be crucified. And, of course, tradition tells us he was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified upside right like his Lord was. Many, by the way, were crucified upside down, so that's not unusual. But what the Lord is saying to him, verse 19, is signifying the kind of death by which he will glorify God. Now, here's the point. A relationship with Jesus Christ, number one, demands a growing love born out of communion that results in obedience. And that deep love also involves sacrifice. In some cases, it's the sacrifice of life. The mark of love is always sacrifice. Always sacrifice. If you love, you give. You know, it's like the guy who wrote the letter to his fiance and said, I'd cross the burning sand to be beside you. I'd swim the deepest ocean to feel your touch. And if it doesn't rain tonight, I'll be over. I mean, we can get very literary about our relationship to Jesus Christ. But it's a far cry from the reality of whether or not we sacrifice. We can even sing songs, feel sort of goosebumpy. We love Christ and all of this in our musical expression. But it may be a far cry from whether there is any sacrifice. You see, love is sacrificial. It's the measure of love is the measure of sacrifice. To love Christ is to give up for His sake what is dear to me if He requires it. If He requires it. I always think of John Payton who went to the New Hebrides. When he got there, he took his young wife who was pregnant. She died within a couple of weeks after arriving on these islands inhabited by cannibals. He buried her, but not before she gave birth to their baby. She died, then the baby died. He buried his wife, he buried the baby, and he said, I slept on their graves every night to keep the natives from digging up their bodies and eating them. All alone in the islands. There because Christ wanted him there. Didn't even speak the language of the natives. There wasn't one Christian among these cannibals. And yet, faithful to God, that dear man, and you ought to read his biography sometime, stayed on the New Hebrides Islands for 35 years. Alone, and brought those people to Christ. He said, when I came here, I didn't know... I heard the cry of cannibals. He said, leaving, I hear the ringing of church bells, and I do not know of one native who hasn't made at least a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That's sacrifice. He gave his entire life. The thing he loved the most, he was willing to yield to God for the purposes of demonstrating that the relationship to Christ was more important than anything else. If there is anything in your life, more important to Jesus Christ, then you have missed the point of a true relationship. When you fall in love with somebody, you will sacrifice a myriad of things on their behalf. When you find that right guy or that right girl, the wheels come off of life. And everything gets sublimated to that relationship. You sacrifice time, you sacrifice money, you sacrifice energy, you sacrifice every imaginable thing for the fulfillment of that affection. And yet when we say we love the Lord Jesus Christ, very often we are a far cry from sacrifice. But Jesus said, if you're not willing to turn your back on all the things of this world and even on your own life and take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. And if you love your mother or your father or anyone else in your life more than me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. It's really about sacrifice. It doesn't mean you have to give up everything. It means you love him so much that if he asks for anything you have, you gladly give it up. So you don't live in fear. You don't say, I love Christ and I'm deadly afraid that he's going to want this. Man, I hope he doesn't want that. No, it's... love is so pervasive and so consuming that you say to yourself, I love him so much that whatever he wants, I gladly give to him. That's how you measure the relationship. So a relationship with Christ involves loving him, which means that you've cultivated a deep affection for him that flows out of communion with him in the word and prayer. And secondly, you have come to the place where you are committed to sacrifice anything you have that he asks for in order to fulfill that which is his will and which is your heart's desire. And then lastly, the relationship you have with Christ is also one that involves following. Loving, sacrificing, and following. And here we come back to the thought of obedience, which I just briefly mentioned in the first point. But the idea here is affection, sacrifice, following. Verse 19 at the end says, and when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. All right, Peter, we're going to go all the way back to the beginning with you. That's exactly what he said to him at the first when he met him. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Here we are 3 years later and the guy's still back at ground zero. So Jesus says, all right, Peter, let's try it all over again. Follow me. Now let's see if it works. So Peter, Jesus says, follow me. And I'm sure at that particular point, Jesus made some kind of indication of movement, and it was time for Peter to just, boom, you know, really lock in on Christ and follow. But look at verse 20. First thing he did, what's the first thing Peter did? Turn around. Is that typical? He turns around and looked the other direction. And he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. He just loves to call himself that. He does it all the time. I mean, he just says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, it's just kind of overwhelming, you know. So he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. So they're moving. Jesus starts to move. And he says, follow me. Peter takes one, two steps, and then he turns around. And he sees John. You know, John, the one who leaned back on Jesus' breast at supper. You know, he loves that kind of stuff. Why say John when you can say you were the one who leaned on Jesus' breast? And then he says to the Lord, Lord, what about that guy? There are several interpretations of that particular phrase. Lord, verse 21, what about him? I mean, this is so typical of Peter. I mean, you just told me I'm going to die. You just told me they're going to tie me up. And I'm going to go where I don't want to go. And I'm going to die for your glory. What about him? I love Jesus' answer. Verse 22. Listen, if he lives till a second coming, so what? Now, he'd be very old if that were the case. He says to him, look, Peter, if he lives until I come, so what? You, what? Follow me. And he uses an emphatic pronoun. You follow me. This is a tough case, this guy. Man. Follow me once. 3 years later, follow me. 2 minutes later, follow me. You say, why doesn't the guy give up and pick another guy? The Lord is, this is enough. Just follow me. Just follow me. Just obey me. Didn't Jesus say, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. And isn't it recorded in Luke's Gospel chapter 6? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? And why do you think the Great Commission is to go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have what? Commanded you. It's all about obedience. Obey is the word that is central to relationship. That's how relationship is manifest. It starts with affection. It moves to sacrifice. It ends up in obedience. That's a relationship. Just follow me. By the way, the rumor mill was as bad then as it is now. Verse 23 says, the saying therefore went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. That is John. But Jesus didn't say he wouldn't die, but only if I want him to remain until the second coming. What is that to you? They always get rumors wrong, don't they? So the early church, hey, did you know John's going to live until the second coming? John's going to live until the second coming. Oh, no. He said, if I wanted him to do that, it's none of your business. Boy, that's sovereignty. He's in control. The Lord's in control of your life. He says, just follow me. You call me the way, walk and walk me not, the songwriter said. You call me the life and live me not. You call me the truth and believe me not. You call me Lord and obey me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. So it's a matter of following me. Now, young people, just file that, will you, in your heart? That what I want to lay before you this morning is that most importantly in your life is your relationship to Jesus Christ. A relationship of deep, loving affection that is cultivated in prayer and the study of the Word and growing near to Christ. A relationship of sacrifice that says, if you want my life and anything that I possess, it is yours. My love dictates that I give it joyfully, no matter what it is. It might be a person, it might be a career, it could be a possession. And thirdly, my relationship to you reflects itself in constant obedience. If you just cultivate those three things, you will have imminent victory in the spiritual struggle and great success in serving Christ.